be seated. And our children can go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go, I would ask if you would turn in your copy of God's Word back to Luke's Gospel, Gospel of Luke, beginning in chapter 22 this morning. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Well, we have come this morning to a significant point of transition in Luke's gospel. For the last few chapters, Luke has been presenting Jesus' final weeks in Jerusalem. And in that week, the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel has been escalating as Jesus is teaching the crowds, and he's begun to more openly proclaim judgment on Jerusalem and on Israel and the temple and the religious leaders of Israel. And at the same time, pointing to his own coming glory and greatness. You see in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 21 that the crowds are drawn to Jesus, who is teaching every day in the temple. And Luke says all the people, they're coming to him to hear him. And this really brings things to a head then between Jesus and the religious leaders. We see that in verse 1 of our passage. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. And with this, we enter into what is commonly called the passion narrative. And used in this way, that word passion, it's not referring to the excitement or the emotion of Jesus Christ. In this case, passion is being used to speak of the gospel narrative, which focuses on the final events of Jesus' life, in which he was betrayed, arrested, mistreated, brutally killed, and buried. This term passion, it's taken from the Greek verb pasco, which means to suffer. So this is the account of Jesus' suffering and death. These events are among the most significant historical events that are recorded in all of Scripture and in all of human history. Of course, every aspect of history fits together as a part of God's plan. He is sovereign over all of it. And so at one level, it's arbitrary to make distinctions of what's most important, but it's significant that all gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, They show things here in the same sequence, and they slow things down significantly, dramatically, right at this point to give a very detailed account of what happens to Jesus over a period of just a few days. You know, only two gospel writers speak in any detail about the events of Jesus' birth. And in terms of Jesus' teaching, there's a variety of what we might see in the various gospels, but all four gospels testify together to the centrality of Jesus' suffering and his death. And we see that here in Luke's gospel. Some people actually speak of the gospels as passion narratives with extended introductions. And at one level, there's a lot of truth to that. These are events that everything else up to this point has been moving forward, moving toward, and leading up to. You can go back to chapter 9 and verse 51 when Luke says, "The days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, and Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem." This was his goal. This is where he was headed, and now here he is at this moment. In our passage this morning, Luke, as a skilled writer, puts before you at the beginning here the setting and the characters, those who would be the main figures in these final events of Jesus' life and his ministry upon the earth. Preparations are being made by various people. The scene is being set. The table is being laid for all of the events which are about to transpire. A helpful way to think about this passage might be to divide up these preparations for the passion that you see in our passage under three key headings. So first of all, there were Passover preparations that were going on. Secondly, there were demonic preparations that were taking place. And thirdly, there were sovereign preparations that were being made. I want to notice and consider each of those in turn. But before we do that, let me say one more word of general introduction as you head into the Passion narrative. I've said this before about just the way that we've approached Luke's gospel. I think it's important to maybe just repeat it here as we go into the Passion narrative, that these are unique events in the history of the world. Okay, these are events that are being carried out once and for all in the fullness of time as the unrepeatable and unique basis for the salvation of God's people. And you need to keep that in mind as you make your way through this narrative testimony. On the other hand, throughout the retelling of these events, you will be coming into contact with a variety of people and examples that have significant implications and applications to the way that you live in response to the Lord today. Okay, so that even Jesus himself, Jesus was your sacrifice and your substitute if you belong to him, utterly unique in that. And yet he is also your example of a perfectly righteous man in the way that he related to God and in the way that he bore up under his suffering with faith in God. The disciples and the religious leaders and the crowds, they're going to respond to Jesus at a very unique time of history and under a unique set of circumstances, but they also teach you a great deal about how you do and about how you might respond to Jesus today in your own life. So throughout the Passion narrative, you should seek to recognize and to hold up both of these aspects, the utter uniqueness of what is happening in the suffering and in the death of Jesus, and also the examples and the applications that would apply to the way that you live today. Okay, so as you look at the preparations for these events of the Passion narrative, the first thing that you see is that these are Passover preparations. This is a key element for Luke and setting the scene. This morning in Children's Sunday School, we were considering together the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And so, of course, we had to consider the Exodus story and the Passover lamb and the significance of the Passover. It's no coincidence that these events are happening during the week of Passover. Once again, this is how Luke begins in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Now, if you're not familiar with the Passover, this was a national celebration that God had commanded the people of Israel to hold once a year. They were to celebrate in remembrance of God's deliverance of the people of Israel from out of their slavery in Egypt. We commonly refer to that also as the Exodus, the Passover and the Exodus. So this was when God, he intervened in Israel's history, and in such a dramatic way, he brought a variety of supernatural plagues upon the Egyptians. Those culminated in the 10th plague, which was the killing of every firstborn Egyptian son in a single night at midnight as the Lord took the lives of the firstborn. Every firstborn son was killed by God in every household that didn't have the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost. So God had allowed Israel to kill a lamb in the place of their sons so that their sons would be spared. And then Pharaoh would finally let the people go free to go out into the wilderness and worship God in the fear of the Lord. And the Jews had been celebrating that deliverance for well over 1,000 years. Officially, there was a feast on the first day of the celebration called the Passover Feast, when they would sacrifice a lamb in remembrance of God's mercy, and they would eat it that evening at dinner. That would then be followed by a week-long celebration that was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in that week, they would not eat any bread that had any leaven in it. That was a reminder of the quickness in which they had to leave Egypt because they didn't have time for the bread to rise. It was also symbolic of them removing any evil or sinful influence from their lives as they followed the Lord in faith. And that Passover feast of unleavened bread, they basically came together in this week-long single celebration so that the whole thing could be called the Passover, or the whole thing could be called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was basically one celebration. The regular activities of the whole nation would come to a halt as they remembered this remarkable moment in their history. And there would be a massive influx of people into Jerusalem for this important celebration. And yet it was more than just a reminder. It was more than just a reminder of what God had done in their past. It was also an expression of hope in what God was still going to do in the future. They were looking forward to a new deliverance where they were waiting upon God to fulfill his promises to them. Because at this time, Israel was not free. They were under the governance and the oppression of a foreign pagan government. And the pretender who was calling himself the king of the Jews, he wasn't even fully a Jew, and he wasn't in the line of David. And so as they would celebrate the Passover, they would remember that remarkable deliverance from the Exodus, but it was also an expression of hope and of anticipation of a new work that God was going to do. And as Luke is about to set the events of the Passion narrative before you as his readers, he clearly wants you to know that the Passover is central to the background, to all that is taking place. So verse 1 again, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Again, verse 8, so Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us. Verse 11, tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Again, verse 13, they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. I believe that Luke wants you to know that the Passover is happening. This is the background to all that is about to unfold. There's something significant about that setting for the Passion narrative. And those of you who know the end of the story, you know that it is because this new act of deliverance that God was carrying out for his people was happening in and through the death of Jesus. Not just a temporal, earthly, political freedom, but an eternal freedom to once and for all live under the kingship and the provision of God himself. God himself would be the everlasting king over his people. And that would happen through the death of Jesus Christ. He was the Passover lamb who was being sacrificed once for all for the sins of God's people. Remember John the Baptist when he was preaching repentance and teaching. Before Jesus had even begun his public ministry, he sees Jesus and he says, "Look," and everyone looks, "behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." And so that supernatural deliverance out of Egypt, the Exodus, with all of its displays of power and protection and rescue that came directly from the hand of Almighty God, things so remarkable that today many people have trouble believing that they are even true. Remarkable acts of God's power and deliverance. That was just a small prelude to what God was about to do in the death of Jesus Christ. It was the sign that tells you the real destination is coming if you keep heading in that direction. And that's not a statement about how small the accomplishment of God was in the Exodus. That's a statement about how incredible was God in what he was about to accomplish in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, next week, Lord willing, we're really going to delve deeply into the significance of this Passover background and how it helps us to understand what is happening in the death of Jesus. But for now, in this preparatory passage, you just need to see how clearly this Passover setting is essential in God's plan as the backdrop for the events which are about to follow. So you have Passover preparations. You also have demonic preparations which are going on here. Okay, here you're introduced to a variety of individuals who play a crucial and an evil role in the suffering of Jesus. And as you're briefly introduced to each of these characters, one of the overarching points that comes through here is that even as God was sovereignly accomplishing his plan of salvation in the suffering and death of Jesus, there was nevertheless great sin and wickedness that was being carried out by the enemy of God, by those who were opposed to Jesus. Wickedness that they were responsible for and that would bring God's righteous and just and terrible wrath upon them for it. In this regard, you see the Jewish leaders. You see that fallen angel, Satan himself. And you see Judas, the traitor who betrays the Lord he pretends to follow. All of them sinfully opposed to Jesus and to the plan of God. So I want you to look at each one of these characters briefly and see what lessons they may teach you today. Okay, so first you have the Jewish leaders making demonic preparations against Jesus. Verse 2. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Okay, so these are the religious leaders of Israel. They were entrusted with providing spiritual leadership and guidance to the people in their relationship to God. And unfortunately, what you see is that they, and you've seen this throughout Luke's gospel, they are insincere. They are hypocrites. They are greedy. They are self-righteous. They are political manipulators. They are out to glorify and to serve themselves rather than to glorify the God they pretend to serve, rather than to serve his people, rather than to carry out truth and righteousness and standing firmly upon these things. They would maneuver in whatever direction they thought would serve their own self-interests. And in this case, they're now concerned to find just a quiet way to kill Jesus. Because if they oppose him openly, they're afraid of the crowds of people who've gathered in Jerusalem, who are drawn to Jesus, who are hearing his teaching in the temple, who are interested and excited about Jesus. So that if these leaders were to oppose Jesus openly, they're afraid that the crowds would turn against them. Matthew 26, 3 to 5 says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Okay, so the only thing that is keeping these leaders from just openly murdering Jesus is that they need to find a way to do it secretly because they're afraid of how the people might treat them. That's why they're so delighted about Judas's betrayal. Our passage points out how glad they were. One very practical application here is to recognize that holding a position of religious leadership or authority or ministry of any kind does not in itself give someone a right standing with God or even protect them from great spiritual blindness and sin. Unfortunately, you can all think, I'm sure, of too many leaders in the church today who have abandoned biblical truth for personal gain, for political gain, for cover to their personal sin and wickedness. And ultimately, you need to remember that everything and everyone must be assessed by the Word of God, not by their position of authority or leadership or standing within a community. And that's the responsibility not just of religious leaders, but of the church as a whole. And unfortunately, you're going to see that many of the people are going to end up following these leaders in their rebellion against Jesus. They're also going to be shouting for Christ's death. And the leaders will bear a unique responsibility in that, but the people will also bear their own responsibility for that. Remember how the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1:8 to the Galatian church, which was in danger as a church of abandoning the biblical gospel. And Paul said, "But even if we," that is the apostles, "even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, that the biblical gospel, let him be accursed. You judge for yourselves from Scripture the words that you hear." So I say to myself, to my fellow elders, to anyone here who may aspire to church leadership of any kind, let us be warned by the example of the chief priests and the scribes, and let us hold firm to the gospel. Let us humbly submit our lives to the Word of God and stand under it and not over it. We see the demonic preparations of the Jewish leaders. We also see the demonic preparation of Satan. Look at verse 3. "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them." Okay, so Satan enters into Judas. I want to come back in just a moment to Judas and consider him as one demonized, influenced by Satan. But the point I want to highlight here in regard to Satan is to recognize there is a great spiritual battle that was taking place in the events that surrounded Jesus' death. And this battle is still raging today, just as it has been throughout all of history since Genesis 3:15 and until today. It's raging today in regard to the lives of individual people. Satan hates Jesus. Satan wanted to destroy Jesus. Fortunately for us, he could not and cannot do that. But he will do everything in his power to oppose Jesus. He will do everything in his power to lead others in rebellion against him. He did it with Judas, one of the 12 who had been with Jesus all the way through the 3 years of his ministry. He still seeks to do it today. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith." The reality is most people in our culture, in our country, they live and they work and they play with absolutely zero awareness that there are supernatural realities beyond what they can see and hear and taste and touch. The Bible says that what is real is that there has been a battle that is raging. It's been raging throughout history, and it's a battle for the allegiance, for the hearts and minds of men and women. Satan is an evil spiritual being, a fallen angel who has taken the lead in this battle in opposition to the one true and living God. Satan's power in that battle is limited, especially this side of the cross, but it is real. And he wants to do everything that he can to influence hearts and minds away from faith in Jesus, away from dependence and trust in the one true God, toward anything that would be in opposition to faith and righteousness. In this case, Satan attacks the Son of God himself head on, which at the very least shows you his ruthlessness, if not his foolishness in the end. Satan knows that he's not going to defeat the Holy One of God. You've seen that clearly already from the confession of the demons in Luke's gospel. But if he's not going to defeat him, he will do everything in his power to make things as ugly and as painful and as difficult as he can possibly make them. And while he goes down in defeat against Jesus Christ, he's going to do as much damage as he can. And he's going to take as many people down with him as he can. That's what happened during the Passion Week. That's what's happening all around us today. And that brings us to the demonic plans of Judas. Look again at verse 3. "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and brought and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." Why did Judas agree to betray Jesus? This man who had been personally selected by Jesus to be one of the 12, one of those who were with Jesus throughout his ministry. He had the opportunity to see all of Jesus' miracles. He had the opportunity to hear all of Jesus' teachings, to live day by day, face to face with perfect righteousness, perfect wisdom and love and humility and compassion and meekness. Just imagine day by day with Jesus. Why would he betray Jesus? There are multiple ways to answer that question, and there are some that we surely don't know, but there are some things that God tells us. On one level, you can say it was because Judas had given his allegiance over to sinful desire. He had given himself over to sinful desire. Specifically, you're told in John 12 that Judas was a thief. He had been given charge of the money bag that provided for all of Jesus' disciples, and we're told that he would regularly steal money for himself. This greed obviously played out here during the Passion Week as he sought out payment for his betrayal of Jesus. In Matthew's version, you're told that Judas actually asked the Jewish leaders, "What will you give me if I deliver Jesus over to you?" So at one level, you could say that Judas betrayed Jesus, at least in part, because his heart was ruled by a sinful love of money. This also helps you understand then Satan's influence over Judas, because the passage indicates that Judas, he was demonized by Satan. So Satan here is exercising a tremendous influence over Judas in the betrayal. But Satan doesn't exercise his influence in this way over people who are living in faith, people who are living lives producing fruit in keeping with repentance. Satan exercises influence where sinful desire is dominating a person's heart. You see this in Ephesians 2. It is those who are dead in their trespasses and their sins, who are following the course of this world. In other words, sin has dominance over their lives. Those are those who follow the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. These things go together. That's what we see happening in Judas. Satan's power or influence comes together with Judas's own sin. And that's what leads Judas to betray Jesus. Now, two things then stand out dramatically as you consider Judas's role in all of this. One, beware of giving yourself over to sinful desire. Beware of the resulting foothold that that may give for Satan's influence, the devil's influence, in your life. Satan is not sovereign over your hearts and your minds, but his influence is real. He is alive, and he is active today. That's what 1 Peter 5 says. That's what Ephesians 6 says. And the avenue through which he gains and exercises influence in your life is through your own sin and unbelief. So as Peter tells you, you resist the devil by remaining firm in your faith, by letting go of your sin, and by clinging to Jesus. Now, as you're going to see later in Luke's gospel, there's something even deeper underneath that. There's Jesus' commitment to hold you. You're going to see that with Peter. But right now, the application for you is, what do? You release your sin, and you cling to Jesus, trusting in him, and you won't give Satan a foothold in your life. Second, you see Judas's decision to betray Jesus, that simple association with and proximity to Jesus does not indicate saving faith in Jesus. So simple association with and proximity to Jesus does not indicate saving faith in Jesus. Judas was closer to Jesus in terms of personal relational proximity and association than most people who've ever lived, maybe only superseded by a few of the disciples. And yet this, in and of itself, did not make Judas right with God. And so similarly, you cannot assume that simply because you are in proximity to Jesus or associated to Jesus by being with the church on the Lord's Day, like you are this morning, by reading your Bible, by praying, or just by knowing a lot of things about Jesus. You cannot assume, based on those things, that you are reconciled to God, that you are forgiven of all of your sins, that you are spiritually made new. Because salvation comes through personal faith in Jesus Christ, and that alone. and personally receiving him as the Lord, recognizing him, and personally trusting him to save you from all of your sins by virtue of his righteousness and his substitution on the cross. If you have not done that, you should not put your hope in those other things. You shouldn't assume that the outcome of your life will be any better than that of Judas if you're not trusting personally in Jesus alone. Now, if you're here today and you're watching online or listening to a recording of this, and that is your situation, my exhortation to you is not stop listening, stop coming to church, stop reading your Bible, or stop praying. My exhortation to you is to enter by faith into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone, and let that then shape how all of those other things play out in your born-again life in the right way. But that's where it's got to start. It's got to start with turning and trusting in other things and personally trusting in Jesus. Judas never did that. 3 years of walking and talking and eating and living in community with Jesus Christ, and he never did that. Take heed from his example. You've seen in our passage, Passover preparations, and now you've seen a number of demonic preparations. And lastly, you see sovereign preparations. This last point is going to be very brief, but it's disproportionate in terms of its significance, because it's crucial to highlight here that the preparations that were leading to the suffering and the death of Jesus are all under his own sovereign control. Even as you see this powerful array of murderers, both human and demonic, aligning themselves as one against Jesus to carry out their sinful plans, the picture that you get both in the passage here and more broadly in the Bible is that Jesus is still in complete control of his circumstances. In fact, he is planning things out so that he might willingly fulfill all that the Father had given him to accomplish. In no way does this diminish the sinfulness of those rebelling against him. And in no way does this make Jesus the author of sin. And yet he's in control of everything that takes place. This is a theme that will be revisited many times in the weeks ahead, but just a few closing comments in this regard. You see Jesus' sovereign preparations in the way that he instructs Peter and John to prepare for the Passover. You've seen things like this in Luke's gospel. Remember the triumphal entry. So Jesus here, he tells them to go into the city. They're going to be met by a man carrying a jar of water. He's going to lead them to a house where they will be received. There's going to be a room that's ready, furnished, prepared for them to gather and to celebrate the Passover meal. And then look at how Luke summarizes that in verse 13. They went and found it just as he had told them. Now, the significant point here is the picture that is given to you of Christ. Jesus is in control. He's marching forward with his own plans. And events are, they're going to unfold exactly the way that he wants them to. The fact that the Passover meal and the sacrificing of the Passover lamb would serve as the immediate backdrop to Jesus' death on the cross, this was no coincidence, just, you know, happenstance of history. This shows Jesus' sovereign control over all that is happening. Because remember from Matthew 26, which I read earlier, the religious leaders, they'd explicitly said amongst themselves as they were plotting to murder Jesus, not during the feast. We want to kill this man, but not during the feast. But what happens? It happens during the feast, because that was Jesus' plan. And what the Jewish leaders could not have engineered on their own, it was initiated by the betrayer who had been handpicked by Jesus.
Judas's betrayal, it had been foretold by God centuries before the scriptures, before the New Testament scriptures. We see it in Psalm 41. We see it in Psalm 55. We see it in Zechariah 11. Jesus said to the disciples in John 13, 18, I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. And then he quotes Psalm 41, 9. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. Jesus was in total sovereign control of his own betrayal, of his own suffering, of his own death. You see it again in John 10, 17, and 18. Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. These are the sovereign preparations and actions carried out by our Lord in his suffering and his own death. And you don't just see great sovereignty here. You also see great love. Great love demonstrated for undeserving sinners to provide freedom from bondage and forgiveness of sin by willingly taking upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve. Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He's sovereign. He gave himself up. Why? Because he loved the unlovable church. This was a love so great that Paul had to pray for the Ephesian church that they would actually have the strength to comprehend it. It's a love that Paul says surpasses knowledge. As we make our way through the passion narrative in the weeks to come, that is my prayer for each of you, that you would be able to comprehend the inexpressible love of Jesus Christ that is shown to you when under his own sovereign will, he takes upon himself the very judgment of God for the sins of everyone who belongs to him. Let us pray together. Our sovereign Lord Jesus, how we praise you and worship you as we just begin to glimpse the significance of all that was accomplished in your suffering and your death for us that is made known in Luke's gospel account of these final days. Lord, we praise you for your sovereignty demonstrated in these events. We praise you for your humility demonstrated in these events. And we praise you for your great compassion and love that is demonstrated toward us, your people, in the events of your suffering and your death. Lord, we also thank you for the warning in the example of those who would stand opposed to you and not submit to you as Lord and Savior. We pray that you would guard our hearts from giving ourselves over to sinful desires and giving Satan a foothold. Lord, keep us close to you. Keep us humble in you. May our hope and our trust be firmly placed in you, finding the joy and the peace of your great salvation. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together. I look forward to seeing many of you tonight at High Point Baptist Church at 5 o'clock. This will be a great time of fellowship between churches with other brothers and sisters. And I want to remind you that these are brothers and sisters who for over 2 years have kept you very much in the forefront of their thoughts and their prayers. It'll be an encouragement to them to see you, an encouragement for you to be with them. Be sure to greet our visitors and to visit with Tommy Sitton, David Sitton's wife, who has been with us, encouraging us all week. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.